Jay Spates was an African-American from Jersey, and he was living in an apartment in Rockville, Maryland, just minutes from where I grew up. He was not a wealthy man. In fact, he did not even own a car, and his family was researching his ancestry, and so Jay, as part of this research, took a DNA test, you know, like one of those 23andMe tests here, and to his surprise, Jay found out that he was royalty. Royalty. He found out that he was in line to be a prince in the West African country of Benin. And so when he found this out, he decided that he would take a trip there as prince. And so he took the flight, and an article actually documented what happened. It says, when he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival. Hundreds of people dancing and playing instruments and singing. It took him several minutes to realize that it was a welcome party for him. For him. Now, how cool is that? I would love to take 23andMe and find out that I was, some like Scottish royalty or something. That'd be pretty cool. But unfortunately, I don't think so. But let me give you something even cooler. Let me read Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. So what he's saying there is, if you've put your hope, that if you put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ, that if you've made Jesus Christ your Savior, making Jesus your righteousness, then part of that transaction there of being saved is that you are then made a son of God. A son of God, not a son of Benin, which I'm sure is a big honor here. Not a son of whatever, but a son of God, the one who created this universe. But with this deal here, the sonship, what exactly does it mean to be a son? I mean, it sounds cool to be a son, but what does it mean to be a son of God? And so we're going to talk about that this morning. So I'm going to give three descriptions of what it means to be a son of God from the passage. We're going to look at verse 26 all the way up through chapter 4, verse 7. And then we're going to see three ways or three things that describe what it means to be a son of God. This won't be an exhaustive list here, but parts of what it means to be a son of God. And then after that, I'm going to talk about how this applies to our lives today. And so let me go ahead and give you the first thing of what it means to be a son of God, to be a son of God. Is to inherit good things. Good things. Verse 26, let me read it again. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. If you're reading it, this is a more literal translation here. Why would Paul use the word sons? Why would he use the word sons and not sons and daughters or children of God? He there, in the Greek, he uses the word son, the masculine, sons of God, as opposed to sons and daughters of God. Does Paul have something against women, I'm asking? Does he, is he discriminating against daughters? Well, here's the reason why. In first century Roman Empire, women could not inherit property. And so women had very few rights in that time. And so if someone were to be called a daughter of anything, that would not be a compliment. And so what Paul is saying here by specifically using the word son of God is that he's not talking about men, women, in terms of, sons are better than daughter, anything like that. He's describing what you're going to inherit. He's describing that sons are on the good side of inheritance. And so when you come to God, you also are on the good side of inheritance. So when we are given all the rights of being in the family of God, and those are all good things, not just good and bad or bad things. That's what he's meaning when he's saying sons of God. Yesterday, I got my hair cut. And the barber was telling me a story as we were talking about turkeys. He's telling a story about how his family's from Albania. And so his grandfather came to visit one time from Albania, and the kids were at school, and so it was the dad and grandfather driving around. I think they're in New Hampshire, but I'm not positive, maybe Massachusetts. But they were driving around, and they see the sign that says rabbits for sale. So they go out, and there's 10 rabbits for sale for a good price, and so they buy all 10 of the rabbits. They take them home, and the dad is tired before the kids get home, so he goes and takes a nap. The grandpa has nothing to do, so he decides that he's going to start dinner. Some of you are starting to know where I'm going with this here. So he goes out to the driveway of the house, and he starts working on dinner, and the rabbits have been invited. Because the rabbits are dinner, right in the driveway of the house and wherever they're at in America, he starts slitting the throats of the rabbits. And right around this time, the middle school son gets home on the bus. The bus drops them off right at the driveway. And so everyone is looking out as rabbit blood is spewing out of their necks and rabbits are being turned into rabbit stew. Now, why do I bring up such a sad story like this? I thought it was pretty funny also, but anyways, why do I bring up a story like this? Because God doesn't invite us to be his child and then put us on the bad side of things like those poor rabbits did when they were brought into their family, the Albanian family. God brings us into his family and makes us a son of God. And that means that we are inheriting good things. We're on the good side of inheritance. And so that's the first thing that we need to see, that when we put our faith in Christ, when we are made a son of God, we are scheduled, we are set, we are on progress to inherit good things from him. That's the first thing. But second, in verse 28 and 29, we see that to be a son of God is to be equal with others. Equal with others. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So when you put your faith in Christ's eyes, in God's eyes, you are no longer described as that white guy from New Hampshire or that whatever, from that rich guy, that poor guy, whatever it may be. You are simply seen as Christ, as Christ. You are one in him. And so that's how we should see each other as well. In Christ, there are no divisions. It's not like there's a first-class Christian, a second-class Christian, and a third-class Christian. There is one group. Everyone here is equal. And so there's no red and yellow, black and white, because all are precious in his sight. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, we are all one in Christ. Now, with that being said, even though there is oneness here, it does not mean that there are no distinctions. And so we are unique in Christ in terms of equality, but we are seen as different people. So we're one, but different. Scripture talks about how we all have our own gifts. Different people have different spiritual gifts. So some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some people have the gift of faith and all these different roles and gifts that people have. So there's different parts of the body that Paul describes. So there's the head and there's the foot and the toe, all these different things. And so different roles for different people. Also, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 that there's different roles for men and women in marriage. And so these different roles means that there can't be just all oneness in the sense that now in Christ, there's no genders, no role, no nothing. It's just everyone's one. No, everyone's equal, but not everyone is the same. And so to be one does not mean to be the same. To be one means to be equal in God's eyes. So he doesn't love one group more than the other. He doesn't love one race or one socioeconomic group more than the other. All are loved by him. So to be a son of God is to be equal with others. That's the next thing that we saw, the second thing we see. But the third thing we see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is that to be a son of God is to be redeemed. I know we talk about this from time to time, and we have already throughout the book of Galatians here, but this is important for us to understand that what exactly it means to be a son of God is we need to understand where we've come out of and what Christ has taken us to. So let me read the next few verses in chapter 4, verse 1. And so it says, I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So before Christ, we were enslaved to this world, and we were living by our own set of rules, and by default, we were then living under the law. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and became a son of God, we were then redeemed from the slavery of living in sin to the world and then adopted into a family. So we have to understand, it's not just like we were doing okay and then we were saved. It's not like we were just doing very poorly and then brought to okay. We went from bottom, rock bottom, all the way up to as high as we can go. Tim Keller puts it this way. To understand what God sent his son to do, we need to travel to an ancient slave market to appreciate redemption, and to an ancient wealthy household to grasp the concept of sonship. Only together do they give us a complete picture of what Christ has accomplished in us. So it would be as if you were doing something illegal, and you were caught and arrested and sent to prison, and then you were sent to life in prison. No chance of getting out. So you were destined to spend the rest of your life in Shawshank prison, but no way of getting out. And then some guy named Jeff Bezos something or another hears about what's happened to you, and he says, I'm going to take places. I'm going to switch places with you. I'll be in prison for you. You come out and you just live the rest of your life with my luxury. Now, that would be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? If the warden called you into his office and asked you if you would like to accept your deal, you would take it, because you've just been gone. You've just been taken from rock bottom prison slavery, not just to out of prison, but to out of prison and all the way into luxury. And that's what it means to be redeemed by Christ, is that you've been not just taken out of sin, but you've been taken out of sin and given good things. And that's what Jesus offers us when he offers us life. And that's what happens to us when we become a son of God. I'm going to stop there. We'll touch on a few of the other verses that I haven't hit on yet. But with this in mind, what should we take away from a passage like this? With the idea that we are all, if we put our faith in Christ, we are all sons of God, what should we take away from a passage like this? And I want to give you two suggestions, both from verses 26 and 27. So here's the first thing. We should intentionally put on Christ. He says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that word, put on, literally refers to clothed yourselves with Christ. In fact, the NIV and other translations say something like this. They say, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So knowing this, I think there's something that we can apply to our lives about being a child of God. That if you're a child of God, if you're adopted into His family, that we should seek to become as much like Christ as possible. Because what he's saying there is we clothe ourselves with Christ. When you are watching a football team, how do you know which team you're going to cheer for? Because it's the uniforms. The uniforms show you which one you're going to be looking for and cheering for and which one you're going to be booing. Or let's say you go to Walmart and you want to buy your pastor a present. And so you look around and you have this idea, this really special item because your pastor is just so special to you. But you can't find it. You can't find it. So you go and you need to go ask someone for help. So what do you do? You go to the people in the blue vests because it's that shows that they are employees of that place. So that's what it's meaning there. That when he's saying to put on Christ, he's saying show that and put it on so that Christ is displayed in you. When you clothe yourselves with Christ, you are putting Christ on you so much so that you start to look like Christ. So when people see you, who they are actually seeing is Jesus Christ. So how exactly do you do this, though? How do you put Christ on? I don't have it here with me, but I have a number of old shirts that when we adopted my oldest son from China, Paul, he started taking a liking to my old shirts. And so instead of having like a blanket, he started sleeping with some of my old shirts. And it was just something about, I don't know, my smell. Hey, to each their own. But something about me and that he had seen me on it, just that brought him comfort because I had transferred part of me onto that shirt. And so he would call it his dada shirt. And now I find if I put any of my shirts anywhere on the ground, they disappear and they end up in his bed. And he has like 10 of my shirts on his bed that he sleeps with. And sometimes I go to put a shirt on and I have no shirts in my closet because he has all of them. But with that aside, I want to ask you, do you have a dada shirt for Christ? Do you have one, not physically speaking, but do you have something where you are literally taking Christ and bringing him closer and closer and closer to you? Do you have that where Christ is so intimate with you that you're sort of, figuratively speaking, cuddling up with it? That's what it means here when he's saying put on Christ. So I want to give you a couple ways that we can do that, that we can really try to put Christ on in our lives. And here's the first one. The first one is get in the Word. Get in the Word. In John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in other words, Jesus is the Word. And so when you get into Scripture, what you're doing is that you are getting into Jesus Christ. And so even in the Old Testament, as you get in and get those words in you, you are getting Jesus more and more into you or on to you clothed. And so we need to get in the Word. Now this involves more than just reading one verse. I'm glad for anything you can do to get in the Word. And so if all you have time to do is read one verse for that day, then by all means do it. But some of you, just out of pure laziness or a pure inability to work with your time during the day, you have time for one verse because you have more time for sports, for TV, for Facebook, for all these other things. And I want to encourage you, get in the Word. Get in the Word and get the Word in you. And so don't just read it and then move on, but get it in you and read on it, read it and dwell on it and think about it and let it begin to show you how to act. Because it's when the Word begins to transform you, that's when you're starting to put Christ on you. It's not that it's just the Word. You read one verse and you're like, oh, I'm set. I'm going on. But it's when the Word gets in you and starts to change you and starts to grow in you and starts to dictate your actions, that's when you are putting Christ on you. And so in your devotional time, I want to encourage you to make it less like a thing that you just want to check off and more like a thing where you're spending time with your precious Savior, with spending time with a precious person in your life. In fact, I think that a devotional time should be more like a date night than it should be just a reading time, if you see what I mean here. It should be, there should be more intimacy. There should be more closeness. There should be more intentionality. There should be putting aside all the distractions and getting in here and letting it change your life. Here's the second thing, though. We need to, not only do we need to get in the Word, but we need to intentionally try to build intimacy with Christ. Build intimacy with Christ. That means in every area of your life, let Christ get in there and do His thing in your life. I remember when I was in seminary, I was helping someone move in next door, and they were moving in all from the truck, moving all the things in. And so I decided I'd go over there and help him. And I didn't know him at all, but I walked in there and offered to help. And so he handed me a drawer of clothes, and I started walking it in. I looked down, and the drawer he's handed me is his wife's underwear drawer. And so I go in there, and I go in, and sure enough, as I walk in the house and hand it to the person, it's his wife that gets the drawer here, and she sees what I'm holding there, and she has a few words with her husband about that. Why? Because underwear is a little personal, isn't it? It's a little intimate. It's not something that we show everyone. And likewise, think about this. When Christ tells us to clothe ourselves, we're not just clothing ourselves with our ball cap. We're not just clothing ourselves with our fancy clothes. We're clothing ourselves in every area of our life. And so we need to let Christ into every area of our life. You're not just putting on the fancy hat. You're not just putting on that nice looking dress or suit when you look your best. But when to put on Christ is also to put him on when you're having one of those stinky days and you haven't showered, or maybe the sweatpants kinds of days. And you let Christ shine into all the bad areas of your life in addition to the good areas. And so I want to encourage you. Maybe there's an area in your life where you're struggling or an area of life where you have some sin going on and you don't want Christ in there. And so you have that area. And then you have every other area. And doesn't it look weird sometimes when, I don't know, someone walks out of the bathroom and their clothes are sort of tucked in weird because of folding? Have you noticed that sometimes? Or am I the only one that has that problem sometimes? I think you know what I'm talking about. But it looks weird when clothes aren't in proper place. And so don't let Christ come in and have just certain areas. It turns out weird. It turns out weird. Let Christ into every area of your life. Let him shine the gospel into every area of life and let him change you even in the bad areas. Let's look at the second thing. So we talked about what can we take away from a passage like this? We should intentionally put on Christ. But second, we need to have faith. Have faith. He says in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." And what does he say? Through faith. And there's two ways that we can look at this. Through faith in the terms of we've come to Jesus Christ and we've put our faith in him and we've looked at him in faith. And that's the first step. And I talked about that last week. But there's also the second area of faith that I'm going to talk about it in just a moment, where there's not only do we have faith coming to him as Lord and Savior, but we have faith believing that He is saying that he will work in our lives even when it doesn't seem like it. Let me read verse 6 and I'll come back to that thought. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit, that God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so as sons, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And now we have the right to cry out to God whenever we want. In fact, that word Abba talks about the intimacy, the daddy language. It means daddy there. And it means, so it's referring that we can intimately cry out to God as whenever we want. But Paul uses the word Abba there even more specifically because he's saying that he's using the word Abba, which is Aramaic, and it's the same word that Jesus used on the cross. And so when Jesus was crying out to God, he said, Abba. And so now Paul is quoting Jesus as saying Abba and insinuating and trying to get across that when you cry out to God, you have that same level of access that Jesus did on the cross. That's the level of access that you have with Jesus thanks to your sonship. And because of that, we need to understand that part of the Christian life involves looking past feelings and relying on faith. And so some of us don't feel like we have received sonship, even though we put our faith in Christ. Some of us feel like we are not very good Christian, not very good sons of God. But it doesn't matter how we feel. What's more important is what Jesus Christ did for us. And so let me repeat this. Whatever the reason that we don't feel it, we need to understand that part of the Christian life involves looking past feelings and relying on faith. And so I talked last week about faith and what it means. And the definition I gave was that it's a strong belief in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. And the reality is that some of us don't feel Christian. Some of us don't feel like we're very good Christians. Some of us really may not even be acting like very good Christians. Maybe we're what we might call one of those horrible children. But where faith comes in is that the Bible does not tell us that we're part of His family because we act well. The Bible tells us that we're part of His family because of Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to understand because we're not adopted through acting good enough. We're adopted because Jesus pointed to you and said, I want that sinful guy. Jesus wanted you, not because you have something to offer, simply because He wanted you. And then later on in Scripture, throughout different passages, Jesus said, I'm not finished with you. Jesus said, trust in me and rely on me and lean on me. And He said, come closer to me and I will work in your life. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in Philippians 1:6, he says that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is promising all these things. I want to ask you, do you have faith to believe that He's going to do what He says He's going to do? Do you have the faith to believe that even though you're not acting like it right now, Jesus is continuing to work in your life and He will continue to work on it and bring you to a point of completion when it's right in His time? And so I encourage you, even if you're not acting like it right now, lean in to His promises. See, being a son of God is not relying on good works to earn your adoption. Being a son of God is relying on the work of Jesus that already earned your adoption. I have two kids through adoption, and Paul and Grace are both from China. And over in China, life's very different, smells different, it looks different, people do different things over there. But when we flew over there, even though we were still in China at that point, when we signed some papers, they officially became our children. They were Lewis's. And even though they looked different and smelled different at that point, they were part of our family. Now, fast forward over 2 or 5 years, and looking back, there's been times where they have not behaved. In fact, I was just thinking about it last night, one more than the other. I've been kicked and bitten and hit and yelled at and hated and, you know, all these things, all these typical children things. But let me tell you how much that impacted their status as Lewis's. None. Because when they were adopted into our family, they were adopted not because we expected them to act good all the time, but because we wanted to bring them into our family. And that's coming from an imperfect parent. Think about this. God is the perfect parent, and he brought you into his family. He adopted you into his family, not because of your behavior, but simply because he wants you in his family. And so with that in mind, is your action going to prevent you from being out of the family? Or is it going to kick you out of the family? No. No. And so some of us just simply need to realize that we are God's children, whether we like it or not, and we are not going to act out of it. We're not going to. We can't be bad enough for God to kick us out of his family. And so I want to ask you, will you have faith to believe that God will complete what he started in you? And some of you have a lot of completing to do. But will you have faith to believe that God will keep working in your life until the end? Because part of being a child of God is not thinking, oh, I'm perfect because I'm a child of God. But it's actually the opposite. I'm imperfect, but I'm still a child of God because of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a child of God. And so in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your imperfections, I want to encourage you, have faith that Jesus is enough and that he won't let go of you even when you make mistakes or even when you intentionally sin against him. I want to close with this story that I read about a amusement park in California in December of 2016. In Buena Park, California, a ride at Knoll's Berry Park Amusement Park. So at Knoll's Berry Farm Amusement Park. Thank you. I have it written Knott's right here. Knott's. Maybe next week you'll see I'll be the pastor with the little glasses. So, a ride at the Knott's Berry Farm Amusement Park. How'd I do? It got stuck 150 feet up in the air. And people tried, the workers tried for hours to get them down. It got stuck about 2 o'clock, or noon or 2 o'clock, something like that. But by 5 o'clock, they gave up and they called the fire department. The fire department tried to get up there with a ladder, one of those really big ladders, but it wouldn't reach up high enough. So they had to get the 21 people, the passengers, down. They had to go send someone up there, a fireman up there, and then they had to then rappel each person down individually, holding on to the fireman. That sounds a little bit scary to me. I may have just decided to sleep up there, but to each their own. But I like this. And when I watched an article, there was this one guy, this father. He was an Asian immigrant. And he was watching from below as three of his daughters were stuck up in the ride. And he was interviewed as they were coming down, are you scared? And he said something along the lines of, no, he wasn't scared because this is America. And America is one of the safest countries in the world. Duh. So of course he wouldn't be scared, even though his daughters are hanging by a rope coming down 150 feet. But what is he showing there? He's showing faith. Faith in America being the safest place, and faith in an unfulfilled promise that his daughters would come down safely. Well, they all did. Everyone made it down safely. But I want to ask you, as you go through these very difficult times, and as you go through times where you feel like you're hanging out there on your own, will you have faith? Not in America, not in anything or anything, but faith in God. Faith in God that he will complete what he started in your life. And as you're hanging out there, swinging around, and the wind's blowing, and you're looking down, it's looking scary, I want to encourage you, have faith in the God that says he will take care of you, he's not done with you yet, and he will continue to work in your life. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Worship team, you can come on up.